I went back to Acts 20 there and had Reverend Hamilton read it because that is one of my favorite passages. Now, when I say favorite, I don't mean this business of, well, this is my life verse or this is something that when I'm down, it picks me up. I mean it's something that resounds in my head over and over and over again and has ever since I began preaching the word as a pastor. I take it very seriously what I see in that passage, in that example of Paul and how he pled with these Ephesians night and day with tears to beware of error and beware of those false teachers and be on guard and feed the flock. And of course, feed there means more than just preach to them. It means to care for them as a shepherd, to guard them, guide them, care for them, protect them, feed the flock, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Maybe you can understand what that means to a pastor. To feed the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. I hope you understand what this means in your own life, that Christ hath purchased you with his own blood. I hope that has a profound impact on how you live your life day by day. But now add to that, being a pastor and caring for the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. If we seem a little intense sometimes, there is a reason. Now, Matthew 3:11 through 12 says this, I indeed baptize you with water. Of course, this is John the Baptist. With water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus our Lord. The floor is his church, then and now. The wheat represents true believers, those who are not just in the church, those who are truly of the church, born of the Spirit, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The chaff are unbelievers and false converts, those who are empty of the Spirit. They're worthless in Christ's cause. They're worthless, and they're worse than worthless. And what is this fan in the hand of our Lord? I believe it's the gospel. I believe it's the gospel. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 4:23 it says, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. The preaching of the true gospel and all the doctrines of the faith of the gospel is that fan, the Lord's fan to clear his threshing floor, the church of chaff. Now the advent and the preaching of Jesus certainly separated wheat from chaff in a very dramatic and obvious way, as we might expect of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the Spirit without measure. And the preaching of the Word of God in the church has always and ever been that fan which separates the chaff from the wheat. It separates the chaff from the wheat for those willing to face the facts. I say those willing to see the effect of the preaching of the Word of God on the people. Not just the pastor, but in the congregation. How is the preaching of the word affecting those in the congregation? How is it affecting all the Ransom Church of God that are there? How are they receiving it? How are they applying it? How are they behaving in regard to it? Responding in regard to it? This separates the chaff from the wheat for those who are willing to see. So many are not willing to see. The evangelical church in this country today, I believe, may well have overall more chaff in it than wheat. I believe that. More false brethren than true. More false teachers than true. And there's not much concern about this today. And that grieves my heart. There's not much concern about it among people who are true believers even. It doesn't seem to be a big issue. There's not a soul searching about why isn't the Word of God having more effect on even the people in our church. Why does Mrs. So-and-so continue to undermine the church and act like she acts and have such disrespect for the pastor and the elders and the Word of God? And what about this man over here that is just incessantly looking for something novel and doing his own thing and running after some new teacher or teaching? Would he consider going back to his faithful pastor and saying, What is this I've heard? What do you say about that? Oh, no. See, there's just so much chaff in the church. And there's not much concern. But there should be a concern because the spiritual well-being of Christ's church is in the balance. Christ's honor and Christ's glory is being affected. And the preaching of the gospel and the cause that we're here for is being injured. And all this chaff has its effect. And I'm not talking about gross apostates, the openly immoral, the sodomites, the pro-aborts. I'm talking about within, you can call it the conservative evangelical church if you like. Now, it is considered at best uncouth and presumptuous, and at worst a sin to question the genuineness of another's faith. That's what we've come to today. Don't question that person's faith. That would be wrong. That's judging. Now, the apostles were gravely concerned about false conversions and false converts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's no true faith that stands in the wisdom of man. He says power, the Spirit and the power. You see the Spirit, you see power throughout the Scriptures and in our lives. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, we're told in Acts 10 and 38. And he had the Spirit without measure. Acts 4:33 says this, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." This power was of the Lord. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in his servants. Stephen was filled with faith and power, and because that he did great wonders and miracles among the people, not his own power, but the power of the Holy Ghost. The apostles were told from the Lord before he ascended, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and unto Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And power did come from the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were saved in one day, truly and soundly saved. This is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And Paul says, "And I say with him, and every true Christian should say with him, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation because it is the power of God. It's God at work in the heart of the believer, saving him through belief in Christ. Christ Jesus, his work, his blood. We're not saved by the gospel. We're not saved by our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." It's the power of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord gave to us, sent to us, to work among us. It's the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." There is a power that is at work in the life of the true believer. There is a power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. The child of God ought to show forth to one extent or another proof that the power of God is at work in his life. I'm not saying the child of God should be perfect. I'm not saying he might not have a fierce war with sin at times in his life. We don't want to. We want to be more and more holy, but it can happen. And it's always a fierce war for the believer because the less he sins, the less he wants to sin. And the more sins that he never even considered before come into his vision, and he wants to be rid of them as well. But the work of God is a powerful work in the believer. And you know, we can all talk about those neo-evangelicals who say, "Well, so-and-so, I think they're saved. They said a prayer at a backyard Bible study when they were 12. Now they're 42. They've never showed any interest in the things of God. They don't go to church. They're living a worldly life, but I think they're saved." And we can all say, of course, together in unison, I hope, that it cannot be so. But I'm telling you, it's not just that group of people who are mocking, denigrating, and denying the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true Christian, thus accepting false converts. There are many others. There are perhaps some of you, if you want to call it the fundamentalist church, conservative church, whatever title you want to put on it. Now, the New Testament is filled with warnings about false converts, including from our Lord. The apostles were vigilant against false brethren, and by example, clearly taught that all Christians, especially elders and pastors, are to be vigilant against false converts. Vigilant. And I don't mean just we don't want to see people become false converts, profess Christ but not be in Christ. I mean having a concern about people in the congregation, people in the body of Christ, based on their behavior, their walk, their life. In better spiritual times, true believers, especially pastors and elders, had a great concern to identify false converts, whenever possible, that they might be sure to warn them of their peril. I mean, how uncouth that is today. Who does he think he is? Do you know he told Mrs. So-and-so, who seems to lie as a second language, or maybe a first, that he has severe doubts about her standing with God. He has severe doubts. He doesn't see a real work in her life. He doesn't see the signs of regeneration. He sees this ongoing pattern of sin. I have concern for your soul, ma'am. Because if you were in Christ, I believe with all these warnings about this lying, you would show concern and repentance, true repentance. You wouldn't show this false repentance and denial and so on and so forth. In better spiritual times, it was considered a duty to identify false converts, to call them to repentance, if necessary, to separate them from the church body, especially by the preaching of the word. I don't want a bunch of chaff in my church. Chaff begets chaff. The power is gone. Not going to have them write Ichabod over our church door. See, I'm not talking about people who claim to be Christians and live in gross sins, such as fornicators and sodomites and drunkards and so forth. See, there's such a graphic, gross culture of sin that we often tend to look at that, and then we accept things that are, well, compared to that. I mean, sure, a Christian does this, that, or the other thing, but look at the sodomites. They claim to be Christians even, and this person's not so bad. I'm not talking about the sodomites. I'm not talking about that. And I'm not talking about a brother or sister who may have fallen into a grievous sin, but who then repented with great sorrow and humility. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou be tempted. You know, the Lord hasn't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He forgives sins. He forgets sins. Why do we treat our brother so that we don't forgive and forget sins and restore? But in better spiritual times, it was considered necessary and proper to entertain doubts about the salvation of one who exhibited persistent inconsistencies in their Christian walk. See, I'm not talking about homosexuality, murder. I'm talking about persistent inconsistencies in their Christian walk. Persistent coldness or even veiled animosity toward the faithful preaching of God's word, or at least certain portions of it. Neglect of religious duty. An unrepentant pattern of disorderly living. Persistent worldliness. Dishonesty. A rebellious attitude which manifests itself in various and sundry ways. In better spiritual times, a Christian was judged, not just by his talk, but as they say, by his walk. I mean, judgments were made certainly on the testimony of the individual, but also, it didn't stop there. Fruits of repentance, marks of regeneration were expected to be obvious in the person's life. People were not just rushed into the baptismal fount because someone said, oh, I said a prayer. Oh, good, we'll have the baptism next Sunday. People didn't just come into the church, sign on the dotted line, and they're part of the membership. The Lord's Supper was not just thrown open to everybody. I've heard people say, oh, it's just terrible. He doesn't let anybody that comes to his church be part of the Lord's Supper. That's just terrible. Jonathan Edwards didn't do that. He paid a great price, but Jonathan Edwards didn't do that. He had a great regard for this showing forth of the Lord's death. And there was a time when the Christian, when he was dying, people would ask him, are you resting in Christ? What's the state of your soul? They were concerned lest that person slip into hell, and they had one more chance to confront him with the gospel. They were concerned. Their own sons and their own daughters, their own mothers, their own fathers, certainly the pastors with the people in the church. What's the state of your soul? What are you feeling? Are you resting in Christ? Does your conscience bear witness that you're a child of God? Do you feel the grace of God at this time of great need? They did that. It was in better spiritual times. Better spiritual times than these, not considered wrong to desire also to see false converts who stubbornly subvert the peace and purity of Christ's church to be gone from Christ's church. Just be gone. If the preaching of the word drove them out, then they showed themselves chaff and they were gone. And it was for the welfare of the wheat. It was for the glory of God. It was for the sanctification and well-being of his church. It was out of a concern for the souls of false converts. It was out of a concern for the weak and vulnerable in the church. Evil communication corrupts good manners. I've seen people very concerned when some rebellious person gets fanned out of the church by the preaching of the word because maybe this was my friend or their kids played with our kids. You should be concerned for your kids' spiritual well-being. You should be concerned for their souls. You should have a concern for the church's testimony to the world. A church filled with chaff does not have the right testimony to the world. It's not the light of the world. It's not a city set on a hill. Christ said, while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. Then what did he say? He said, ye are the light of the world. Christ shines through us. Ye are the light of the world. We are to be the fount of gospel truth. We're to show forth Christ. Now today, there may well be more chaff than wheat, even in what many call the conservative evangelical church. There needs to be a good fanning with the Word of God. The chaff needs to be separated from the wheat, and churches separated from churches. And this by the preaching of the Word and by the application of the Word, and not just by pastors, by you as well. I mean, we may have chaff right here, so I'm just saying. I don't know. We'll hope you'll search your hearts today and see if you have the witness of the Spirit in your life. There will always be some chaff in Christ's church. He will take care of the purging. He will thoroughly purge his floor when he returns. But we, especially pastors and elders, must be faithful fanners until he comes. And I'm not talking about biting and devouring. I'm not talking about gnat straining and mote pulling. I'm not talking about individuals who have suspicious minds and superior attitudes. I'm talking about individuals being concerned about individuals who consistently reject the authority of the Word of God in various ways. I'm simply saying it's past time for a return to the old paths and righteous judgment by the Word of God. I spoke earlier of how it was once common for Christians, especially ministers, to watch for the marks of regeneration in a Christian's life. That they had truly been born from above. That they had been quickened unto life. That they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, there ought to be a pretty visible show of that change from a dead man to a live man. From a man now dead, but dead in trespasses and sins, to a man alive in Christ. Those quickened unto eternal life by the Holy Spirit will know and will show to a greater extent or a lesser extent the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit that now dwells in them. And when I say work, I'm not talking about good works. Good works will accompany true faith. We ought to look for good works in the life of a Christian. If we don't see them, something's wrong. But an absence of good works, of course, well, that is a cause for great concern. Even bad men can do good works, especially for a time. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a child of God. What is this work? And why is it so belittled and denigrated today? I mean, I'm vexed by this. This is a powerful thing, to be born again by the Spirit of God. I know that in my own life. Not because I'm perfect, but because of the witness I have and the work that I see in my own life and the conviction and the love of God shed abroad in my heart. I want to speak to you briefly about the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit, which does show forth the work, or I should say the marks of regeneration in a believer's life, and the absence of which raises concern, or should, about the salvation of the one in question. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive overview of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not necessary for me to talk to you about how, well, if one is really in Christ, the Holy Spirit is within him, working and leading and guiding him and convicting him and teaching him. He shouldn't be a murderer then, or he shouldn't be. I'm not. You all know that. I want to talk about some things maybe that we should put some emphasis on in this day and age that many are not thinking about. I want to talk about some marks of regeneration which we should expect in the life of a true believer, which testify that a great work of saving grace has been wrought in his heart. I want to just talk about some simple truths. I'm a simple man, and I have some simple truths for you today. Those who have been born of the Spirit by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are new creatures. You know that. Anyone that attends a church on a regular basis, if it's any kind of a church, knows 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. He was in the world. He's now in Christ. He was a dead man. He's now eternally alive in Christ. We should expect more than even an outward moral reformation in new converts. We ought to see that. But peer pressure or fear of consequences or a desire to escape the pangs of conscience can produce, at least for a time, certainly, an outward moral reformation. And what you have on your hands maybe is a sweet moralist who will strive not to do the gross sins of the world. And that's about all. We should expect to see in a Christian a deep desire and longing to leave the old ways behind. We should see that desire and that longing. We should expect to see an increasing aversion to not just the immoral and the obviously wicked things of this world, but also to the frivolous, the vain, and the foolish things of this world. We should see an aversion to that and a great disgust and dislike with the things that dishonor the Lord. And the widespread popularity of so-called Christian comedians, contemporary Christian music, Christian sports programs, ungodly dress, cartoonizing of the Bible. Oh, we're discipling children. You're dishonoring God. VeggieTales and all of this. This is just spiritual filth that dishonors God and teaches children that He is a cartoon. And you can take liberty with the Bible and turn it into a cartoon. All of these things and more are stark testimony of chaff in the church. Perhaps more chaff than wheat. You know, there's such a thing as a worldly-minded Christian, and such will suffer loss. But there ought to be real questions raised about the salvation of those Christians who stubbornly cleave to the world. And the Holy Spirit teaches the church. The Holy Spirit teaches the church which Christ Jesus purchased with His own blood. Jesus told His disciples, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he did. And here's the things he showed them. The Spirit of truth, though. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. This is the Spirit of truth, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, we would expect one born again by the Spirit of truth to have a desire to learn God's Word, to learn of God, to learn of His will from the Scriptures. We would expect the true convert to have an increasing desire to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached, to defend the Word of God, to have his life conformed to the Word of God, not just some of the Word of God, but the whole counsel of God's Word. We would expect an increasing reverence, a trembling before God's Word, a zeal for God's Word, an increasing knowledge of God's Word in the life of a true convert born from above. If we don't see it, we should have concern. As the years roll by, we should have great concern. The person is headed for hell. Don't you have concern for them? Being in the church won't save them. Holding a sign against abortion or even a gospel sign or against homosexuality is not going to save them. And it's not necessarily a sign that they're even in Christ. We have to look for other things as well. And impatience with systematic, thorough preaching. A stubborn cleaving to and defending of unreliable Bible versions translated by corrupt techniques from a corrupted text. The willingness to ignore or explain away portions of God's Word. The easy acceptance of a preferred error. Not all error, but just the error one might prefer. All of these testify that God's floor, the Lord's floor, has more chaff than wheat at this present time. And since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, we would expect one mark of regeneration to be not just a love of eternal truth, but an increasing truthfulness in the Christian's life. We should live lives of sincerity and truth. Yet this is the age of deception in the evangelical church. This is the age of the demagogue and the opportunist. This is the age of false teachers, but the most dangerous of all are those who boldly preach truth, but mixed with error. Those are the most dangerous. This is the age of the Christian celebrity, whose fame is more important to him, and his person more important to his followers, than God's truth and Christ's blood and righteousness is important. What happened to the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. This is the age of the activist leader hero, who stands strong for the truth he chooses, and then with good words and fair speeches explains away the truth inconvenient to his cause. All of this chaff among the Lord's people. But many of the Lord's people love to have it so. Do some of you love to have it so? Ronald Reagan had trickle-down economics. These demagogues have this trickle-down deception, and some love to have it so. Chaff, chaff, chaff. At least we forget this age has seen the proliferation of men and women who claim Christ, but they lie as convincingly as the devil, who is their father. They lie to cover their rebellion. They lie to create a false persona. They lie to present a life they never lived. They lie to present a life they're not living now. They lie to advance their agenda. They lie to get even with an enemy. I've seen it. There is no such thing as a little white lie. A lie is a lie. And those who are truly in Christ and have the Spirit of truth working in their life are convicted when they lie. You know, I'm convicted when I realize I exaggerated that. What was I talking about? I get so convicted. I feel dirty. because the Spirit of truth convicts me, not because I'm so good. We have a reason, we have a right, we have a duty to expect those who claim to be born from above by the Spirit to speak truth, to be sincere, and to increasingly be able to discern between good and evil, right from wrong, clean from unclean, holy from profane, and truth from error. What is of the Lord and what is of the devil? We have a right, a duty, a reason, an obligation to expect to see Christians increasingly discern the things of God from the things that are not of God, to draw the right conclusions, to act accordingly. We ought to have serious doubts about the salvation of those who do not, because they are said to be born from above, born by the Holy Spirit, born by the Spirit of truth, indwelt by Him. Next, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Certainly, He's jealous for the glory of our Lord. John 16 and verse 14, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God is jealous for God the Son. Are we jealous for our Lord's glory, for His honor, for His name? Are we jealous for Christ's bride, the church? The Spirit of God is. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. For Christ's church. None of this, wherever I am, I'm the church. There is a church, a visible, physical church, comprised of spiritual men, led by those whom God has put in authority over them, to have the rule over them, to watch over their soul, whose head is Christ. Paul said, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. True ministers have this burning zeal for Christ's church in them. They don't care. Well, they care. We care. Of course you care. And sometimes it hurts to lose friends. But I'm saying, relatively speaking, let them all go. I'm not going to stop defending Christ's bride, the church. I am not going to stop defending her. I'll defend my wife. How much more should I defend Christ's wife, the church? He left her with us to care for, defend, feed. Is it reason to believe that a born-again believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, would not be jealous for the Lord and His church? Doesn't it follow that such a one would be zealous for the glory and honor of the Lord and for the purity and well-being of His church? Doesn't it follow that of all the evil in this present age, the true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ would be most upset, most vexed by, and most want to war against those evils which rob Christ of His glory and afflict His church with harm? Isn't that what most would give us that hot zeal, as was said yesterday, that phrase used? Is it reason to believe that even in spite of warnings to the contrary, that a true follower of Christ would continue to show contempt for the government of Christ's church, or that he would refuse to submit himself to them that have the rule over Christ's church and thus have no one to watch for his soul? If you know someone who says, well, we home church, we take turns preaching, we have such a wonderful spiritual time, and so on and so forth, you know full well there's a church they could go to. Maybe they'd have to drive a little ways. We've had people come to our church that have driven, we have one right now, but 2 hours one way. Because we're together all day and that helps. But see, that's a mark of regeneration. I was glad when they said, let us come to the house of the Lord. You ought to be concerned for those, whatever they would call themselves. You ought to say, those people appear to me to be in eternal danger. They don't seem to have the Spirit of the Lord working in their lives, making them jealous for the Lord's church, telling them that's where they need to be. And shouldn't those led of the Spirit be jealous for sound doctrine, and have again that hot zeal for the doctrines of our faith, and a sense of duty to contend for that faith. And what of those who are so little concerned about the Pope's usurping of Christ's crown and covenant, this mocking of his blood and righteousness? He represents Christ's church to the world, and he shouldn't. All of this silence, 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 or going into your little circle or your little church and saying, oh, I just can't stand that Pope. He's nothing but the Antichrist. And meanwhile, he's out in the eyes of the world representing our Lord. And his church is said to be our church, the true church of God. We ought to have a concern and a zeal, and we ought to be concerned for the Catholic people. What of these evangelicals who commit spiritual fornication with that harlot? We ought to consider these things. We ought to consider these things. And when we do consider them, how can we not consider that there is more chaff among the wheat? There are many professors whose salvation should be called in question. We're talking about the signs of regeneration, the signs that the Holy Spirit is truly at work in the life of the person who claims to be a believer. The Holy Spirit prays for the Christian. I know we could come up with all sorts of false teachings about this, but just let me tell you the context I'm talking about. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We have spiritual infirmities. We're prone to error. We have to be careful. We have to, of course, live by every word which proceeds from God. We're led of the Spirit, but the Spirit itself prays for us. Those in Christ ought not to remain in error and darkness. They may, for a time out of ignorance, through a spiritual infirmity, be in error at some point. But it's not our Lord's will that His people remain in ignorance, compromise, and darkness. And even if a child of God doesn't, because of his spiritual infirmity, some particular one, I'm not saying you should all have all sorts of spiritual infirmities, but let's say you do. Let's say you're a new convert. Let's say you've been deceived by false teachers. Even if a child of God doesn't realize his need for more grace, more truth, and more light, the Spirit makes intercession for us. He takes up our cause. When a Christian refuses to accept truth, any truth clearly put forth in the Word of God, truth which has been universally accepted across the ages by Christ's true church, then we have a duty to question if the person is truly a brother or sister in Christ. Because we have the Spirit of truth Himself making intercession for us because of our spiritual infirmities. We don't even know what to pray about, maybe, if we're in some sort of deception or we're a new Christian. But the Spirit knows. So we have this occasion to ask, then, if the Lord has performed in that man or woman's heart that continues to reject truth, has the Spirit performed that work of grace which justifies sinners and brings them into the kingdom of God? Now, in this short time I've given you, I hope, some things to think about. I hope you'll apply them. I hope you'll put them into practical use. I hope you'll want to return to the old paths, wherein is the good way. Two more quick points. The Spirit itself, Romans 8:16, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Those of us in Christ will testify to you, who are perhaps not in Christ, that we have a witness in our conscience. We have a witness of sins forgiven and acceptance with the Lord. 1 John 5, verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. I don't hear a voice telling me you are my child or anything like that. I have a sure, continual, blessed witness that I am a child of God. That I am a child of God. And I have the witness of the Holy Spirit convicting me of sins. I have the witness of the Holy Spirit giving me an assurance of eternal life in Christ. I have a lively hope in Christ. And it's a hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I have that witness. Paul had that witness. He says, speaking of Christ's cause, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I believed. I have that witness. Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have that witness, you don't belong to Christ. If you can recite the Baptist Confession of 1689, word for word, that doesn't mean you're in Christ. Or the Westminster Confession or any other confession. Do you have the witness of Christ in your life? This ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't deceive yourself. And don't be deceived by the enemy of your soul. And don't be deceived by your own good works. Because if you're not careful, what you're going to hear is, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Your good works become iniquity if you're not in Christ. They're not acceptable. And you're doing them to try to work your way into heaven. Do you have the witness of the Spirit in your life? The strong, ongoing witness. I don't know. Some people say today, if you're in, you know, you've said a prayer or whatever you've done, and then you have all these doubts about your salvation, don't listen, that's the devil. I don't say that. I say listen. Because the Holy Spirit is warning you that you're not in Christ. You should have an assurance. You should have an assurance that you're in Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. God forbid that you would go from this place without that warning. Without that warning. There is a change when one is in Christ. There is a change when you come out of the world and into the kingdom of God. There is a change from death to life. If you haven't experienced that quickening of the Holy Spirit, you are not in Christ. You are not in Christ. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And last, the Holy Spirit comforts the Christian. Nevertheless, our Lord said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You know, in this spiritual downgrade we're in, those who are willing to trust wholly in the Lord and in his might, in the face of this rising tide of evil, those who separate themselves from error and compromise, those who fight a good fight of faith. You know, I heard this pastor once over in England when I was over there preach a sermon on fighting a good fight of faith. You might know this guy. And he stressed that we are to fight a good fight. I am to fight a good fight of faith. You have your own fight of faith. We each are to fight a good fight of faith. And those who do, those who stand for the Word of God, can become discouraged as they swim against a strong current. Faithful pastors especially pay a certain price. They're mischaracterized. They're demonized. They're shunned. They're mocked. Their motives are impugned. They often pastor small churches. Certainly, pastors who preach and apply the Word of God in such a way as to fan out the chaff out of the wheat aren't appreciated in the evangelical church today. But let me tell you, those who truly are in Christ, those who stand for Christ, have the comfort of the Holy Ghost and the assurance of God's approval and grace in their stand. And let me make this application. First, those who are standing to their post, those faithful pastors, you have God's stamp of approval on you by this assurance of the Holy Spirit that keeps you going back to the battle line. And those of you who are not pastors, mark the pastor that keeps going back. Some will do it for a little while, but then they're gone from the fray. The one that continues steadfastly to defend the Word of God shows that he is in Christ, that he has the Holy Spirit. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Turn to Ephesians 6. We'll close there. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ, to know the power of His resurrection. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. I just want to leave you with this passage as my last word at this camp meeting. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Having done all, to stand. Stand without the church. Stand within the church. Stand for Christ against Antichrist. Stand for His church against everything that's raised up against it. Everything. Within and without. And everybody. Have a concern for Christ's church. Have a concern for the souls of men. Have a concern for false converts. Have a concern to be vigilant. Make right judgment. Apply the word in your life. Live by the word of God. And having done everything to stand, stand. Stand in His great might.